Mentioned to you this morning about Laodicea, and the main place that we read about this church, of course, is Revelation chapter 3. Wasn't that long ago that we did our series in the seven churches of Asia Minor, but I want to come back to this passage. The Lord has laid it upon my heart for tonight's meeting, Revelation chapter 3. And this time we're taking it in the gospel, and we're going to look at lessons for unconverted men and unconverted women from Laodicea. And I believe that God has a message for you. He has lessons that he wants you to learn. It's the last part of the chapter. It's the final church that is addressed by the Savior. And we're going to read from verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let us pray. Lord, thou hast given us ears to hear. And Jesus says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Lord, we want to hear what the Spirit has to say. And what we have read tonight is what the Holy Ghost had to say to the church at Laodicea. And every message contained in these letters, when John was moved by Christ to write them, are messages from the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that the Spirit of God is here. We rely upon him tonight. We do not depend upon ourselves. O God, we look to thee. Fill us with your Spirit. Baptize us with your fire from on high. Give us words to say. And may the Holy Ghost take the words. And may they go into the ear. But not just to the ear. That is the listening part of man. But into the ear of the heart, where there's understanding. Oh God, we pray for a work of the Holy Spirit right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. The chapter was part of my Bible reading yesterday. I had the privilege of going to the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony meeting on Friday night and preaching at that, coming home and staying on Friday night with our brother, Mr. Tom. Saturday morning, after breakfast, I retired just up to the bedroom, and I just sat down before the Lord and read this chapter. And as I read this chapter, and I came to this church at Laodicea, these words that Christ had for them, I thought about you tonight. My soul was burdened for you. My heart was touched for you. The dear unsaved ones that attend the services here at Hebron. I just wonder tonight, do you think about your need, your spiritual and your eternal need? Do you think about your need to be saved? Are you burdened? Are you concerned about your soul and about eternity? Or are you insensible and without true sight to your real condition, just like the church here at Laodicea? How can you go on through life's journey, rushing towards the grave and towards eternity's doom, without a serious contemplation about your precious, immortal soul? These letters, seven of them in total, were written to the Christian churches in Asia Minor. The Lord was truly concerned about them at this particular time in their history, and so he moved John, the beloved disciple who is in banishment in the island of Patmos, to write down these letters and to send them to the seven individual churches. And there's a message particularly for each one, though all the letters were to be read in all the churches. And he had a message for this church. It was the worst church. The seventh one, the one at Laodicea, was the worst of all, with a terrible, careless sin of lukewarmness, draining away her life, her vitality, and her usefulness for God. Christ wanted his church to be on fire. That was his will, his mind. He uses the word zealous in verse 19. And the word zealous is to do with heat and fire. It's to do with fervency. Indeed, it is to desire eagerly. That's what it means. And the Lord wanted his church to be fervent and fire for him. And so he writes to this church. And he pleads with them. He pleads with them to repent. They needed repentance. And he pleads with them to open the door. Open the door and let him in. He was on the outside of this church, on the outside of these people who professed his name, and the Lord pleaded, repent and open the door that I might come in and sup with you. Speaking about fellowship and communion with Christ. Oh, I do pray that God will speak to his church in these days. I pray earnestly that the Lord's word will come with power to all of our hearts and cause us to sit up and take account. It's a dreadful thing that any Christian could get into a state like this church was in Laodicea, so cold, so lukewarm, so indifferent, uncaring, without zeal, that they are just about to be spewed out of the mouth of God. Lukewarmness sickens Christ. It makes the Savior nauseated, makes him sick. How can we look at all that he has done and all that he has accomplished and be this way? Forget about Calvary so quickly. Forget about the blood shedding, the sacrifice, the sin-bearing, the mighty, infinite love of God in redemption, and drift on, if it be the case, in this careless state. And so the message is, repent and open the door and let me in, says Christ. But though the message is a pointed one to the Christian church, to this congregation at Laodicea, particularly, there are lessons for unconverted people among them and, of course, among us today. The Word of God has been given. This is a living Word. This is an up-to-date Word. There's a message for you tonight. And I want to lift out from this passage of Scripture the biblical lessons for those among us who are still not saved. You're not Christians tonight. May God apply his word. Lessons for the unconverted from Laodicea, indeed from the lips of Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, the perception that is infinite. And we have it there, mark it please, in your Bible in verse 15, especially that opening phrase, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I know thy works, that thou wert neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. I know thy works. You'll recall that he says that to every church, to every congregation, to every individual who sat in those churches. I know thy works. There is one who knows all about us. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can be concealed from his all-seeing, all-piercing eye that runs to and fro in the earth. Jesus says, I know all about you. And we can say, as Hagar did of old, thy God seest me. I know all about you tonight. I know where you were last night. I know where you've been every night this week. I know the things that you've been doing. I know the things that you've been saying. I know all that you have been up to. Nothing has been hidden from my view. Not for a moment. Every conversation that we have had, every deed done in the body, every person that we've met with, every thought that has crossed our minds, the Lord knows it. Alas, we become so insensible to this truth that we fail to realize it. We don't live our days with this knowledge, do we? We don't walk every week with this thought pressing upon our minds and hearts, oh God, you see me, all about me, everywhere I go, everyone I'm with, everything I say, everything I do. Lord, you see it all. And some don't even care. They don't care at all that God sees them and hears them, knows all about them. And so they just carry on regardless. You know, as I was thinking about this yesterday, I was brought to think about that psalm that sometimes we quote when we think about the knowledge of God and how that God knows everything about us, the Psalm 139, where David says, Lord, you've searched me, known me. You know my down sitting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path by lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. And then he asks the question, whither shall I go from my spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? You can't. You can't escape God. You can't flee from the presence of God. If you ascend to heaven, if you make your bed in hell, if you take the wings of the morning and dwell on the utmost part of the sea, wherever you go on this earth, and that's what David goes on to speak about, I see you wherever you go, all about you. Adam couldn't hide from God when he sinned against the Lord. He used to enjoy fellowship with God, communion, walking with God in the cool of the evening, and God's presence is drawing near, and Adam senses that. And what does he do? He hides among the trees, but you can't hide from God. Where art thou, Adam? Where are you? Come out from your hiding place. Cain couldn't conceal his sin from God. In anger, he murdered his brother Abel. But God knew about it. Where is Abel, thy brother? God knew all about his sin, all about what he had done to his brother. Achan thought nobody saw. Israel had invaded Jericho in Joshua's time, in Joshua chapter 6. chapter 7 tells us about Achan. And Achan took of the accursed thing. They were told, you're not to take anything from Jericho. All the spoil was to be dedicated to the Lord. You're not to put your finger upon it. You're not to touch it. You're not to take it. And yet Achan took a goodly garment, and he took a wedge of gold, and he hid those things in his tent, and he thought nobody saw. But God saw what he did. God saw him steal those things, and God saw his disobedience and was angry. Not only with Achan, but with all Israel. Even though Israel didn't know what Achan had done, yet here's one man. Here's one man and brings reproach against the Lord and brings judgment upon the whole people. And so they go out to fight with the city of Ai, and they meet with defeat. They had to flee. Joshua was heartbroken. Men have been killed. Why, Lord? And you know the story, how lots were drawn right down till it came to Achan. God exposed the sin because he knew all about it, and judgment was brought, and Achan was stoned to death. Thou God seest me. Judas soon discovered that the true condition of his heart was known to Christ. The Lord knew all about him. All those years, those 3.5 years of his ministry, and before that, knew the heart of Judas, what he was like, the things that he had done, the things that he had stolen, the very intent of his heart to betray him. And Judas soon discovered that the Lord knew these things. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied against Peter. You remember that. But God knew about their lies. Because lying is not just against man. It is more so against God, as all sin is. And Peter says, you've lied against the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit knew about his sin. And it was brought to light. I know thy works. And my dear friends, all is going to be brought to light one day. Every sin will be resurrected. All our works will be brought to the judgment power. Will be brought into the very light of the countenance of Christ. The books will be opened and the record will be read. Every sin will march before men on that day. And you know what every sin is saying? Guilty, guilty, guilty. That will be the verdict. Every sin ever committed. Sins that you remember and sins that you've forgotten about. Little sins. Oh, they were so insignificant, you overlooked them. Great sins. Maybe even great sins that grieved you. Sins of all kind. Sins of the eyes, sins of the hand, sins of the body, sins of the feet. Sins committed against your neighbor. Sins committed against your neighbor and your enemy. Sins committed against God. For all sin ultimately is against God. Please, please get this truth into your heart. Jesus says, I know thy works. And if you follow the rest of the text through, in the context, he knows about your lukewarmness. You lukewarm tonight in this meeting. My application, as I've said, is to the unconverted, and the lessons are being drawn particularly to the unconverted. Are you not saved tonight? And you're sitting in this meeting lukewarm, indifferent, and you don't really care? The Lord knows about it. Matthew Henry, and you'll know by now he's my favorite Bible commentator, he said, lukewarmness or indifference in religion is the worst temper in the world. If religion is a real thing, it is the most excellent thing. And therefore we should be in good earnest in it. And if it is not a real thing, it is the vilest imposture. And we should be earnest against it. If religion is worth anything, it is worth everything. And indifference here is inexcusable. Why halt you between two opinions? If God be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. There is no room for neutrality. An open enemy shall have a fairer quarter than a perfidious neuter, and there is more hope of a heathen than of such. Christ expects that men should declare themselves in earnest, either for him or against him. The sin of indifference, the sin of lukewarmness. I know thy works. This is a perception tonight that's infinite, because it is the perception of Christ, the knowledge of Christ. He knows. But please notice, secondly, in the opening part of verse 17, there is the opinion that is expressed. Just look at it quickly. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And this is what these people were saying. And they were saying this amidst all their prosperity. They had done well for themselves, it would seem. They were comfortable as far as this life was concerned. They were successful. They were prosperous. Probably the only church among the seven. Many of the other churches were just very poor people, or comprised of very poor people. But this church was a wealthy church. And often that leads to a place where God is shut out and people don't need anything else. And so they say, I have need of nothing. Isn't that so? When things are well in our bodies and well in material things, people often fail to see the need of their soul. Has man not learned that what he has of this world's goods is from God? Anything that we have, any prosperity, any comfort that we have, God has allowed us to have these things. Both riches and honor come of thee, said David. And yet this is not recognized. And it brings a people to a place where they say, I don't need anything. I found that spirit a number of years ago when I went with a group of young people to Tavistock. And we were on outreach with the youth council, and we went around the homes. There was certainly a lot of prosperity in that south part of England, and we met with people that were well off. They had their fine homes, they had their cars, they had their possessions, and when you went to the door to speak about Christ, to share the gospel, they didn't want to know. I don't need that. I don't need God. I don't need Christ. I don't need your religion. And so they were just totally indifferent. There are people like that today. I have need of nothing. Don't need forgiveness. Don't need salvation. I don't need heaven. Well, one day things will change. One day thinking will change. And when men meet their God, either at death or at the glorious coming of our dear Savior, they will think differently then, and they will wish that they had Christ then and they knew God in his redemptive work then. But because, you see, life has been good to them, physically, materially, they just have this self-contentedness where they say, I don't need anything. I don't need anything else. I don't need Christ. And this is their opinion. We'll look further at verse 17 because we see, thirdly, the condition that is revealed. The people are saying, I'm rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And Jesus says, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Here we see the vast difference between the thoughts that they had of themselves and the thoughts that Christ had of them. Jesus puts matters into proper perspective, and he tells them how it really is and what they're really like. Christ was not mistaken in his view. He was not mistaken in his opinion. He who knows all things, he looked into the heart, and he saw what they were really like, even though they didn't know it. My friends, do you not realize your real estate? Poor Laodiceans, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What about you tonight? Do you not see your spiritual bankruptcy? Do you not see that you're just like these people in your sin, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? What wretches we are, poor wretches in the sight of God without Christ. Without him, we are poor. And we might think ourselves to be rich, but in truth, we're really poor when we have no provision for eternity, no preparation for the life to come. Souls are starving in the midst of material abundance. We are in debt to God, having nothing to pay with. Can't even pay the least amount to God. We're poor. Oh, poor, so poor. And sinners are blind in their unregeneracy. We cannot see our state before God. We cannot see the way in which we are headed. We cannot see the doom that we are under. We cannot see the awful hell that awaits us. We cannot see the marvelous remedy in the person and the work of the Redeemer, even though Christ is preached and presented and the cross is set before the congregation time and time again. People can't see these things. Blind. Marching towards the precipice of hell itself. Can't see it. The Lord says you're blind. You think of a blind man, he can walk with absolute confidence towards a cliff edge and not know it because he can't see. And sinners are just like that. Men without Christ are truly naked, without a covering for their sin, without the garments of salvation, without the robe of righteousness and the covering of the Redeemer's blood. They lie exposed in sin and shame. I only wish that men could see themselves as God sees them. Christ is showing you here in his word your true state. Even your righteousnesses, declares God, are like filthy rags. Men and women, understand this. Please understand it. The lesson that is being taught here. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now we hasten to verse 18, the instruction that is vital. Because the Lord has instruction. He's got counsel here. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Here's the picture. Here's the true need of the heart and life. And it really is to throw away our vain and false opinions of ourselves and understand our helpless and hopeless condition and look away to Christ for his grace. It's a great mercy that Christ himself would call sinners, call out to sinners and give them counsel, which he does in this verse, and give them a gracious invitation, which he does, and we'll see this just in a moment or two in verse 20. Our blessed Savior is the counselor here, and he's got good advice for you. What does he say? He says, number one, you need gold, pure gold, gold that's tried in the fire, so that you are truly enriched. This is the language of metaphor. These are pictures that the Lord is setting before you. It's symbolic here. The Lord says you need pure gold because the sinner is poor. We've seen that. Christ counsels them to buy gold tried in the fire. And this is simply a picture of true riches. When we come to know Christ as our Savior, we must look to him. He's the pearl of great price. He's the Savior of infinite worth. Look to his blood. Look to his sacrifice. Look to his wounds. Look to his grace and find in him true wealth, peace, pardon, forgiveness, eternal life, heaven with all its glory. The Apostle Paul talked about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Moses discovered that there were greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And my friends, it's not until you come to know Christ that you'll be rich. Rich spiritually and eternally. But not only do you need pure gold, you need white raiment so that you might be properly clothed. The people in Laodicea The Lord says, we're naked. Christ tells them that they need to be clothed so that their shame was covered. And this is nothing less than the righteousness of Christ, the robe of righteousness. Jehovah said, can you? The Lord our righteousness. He has purchased the best robe for poor, naked sinners. He gives his own righteousness for our justification. He gives the garments of holiness for our sanctification. And this is the covering you need. Do you see it? The Lord says you're naked. You need to be clothed. And you need to be clothed in white raiment. That's the righteousness of Christ. And something else, he says you need eye salve so that you can see properly. Remember, the people are blind. They needed the eye salve so that they could see. And blindness is an awful thing, as we've seen. Sinners need their eyes open to see their sin. They need their eyes open to see the danger that they're in. They need their eyes open to see the destruction that is awaiting them forever. And they need their eyes open to see Christ, who is the remedy to behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so here is the instruction of the Savior. And then finally, in verse 20, we have the invitation that is extended. What a marvelous verse this is. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. The God of the Bible is a God of grace, a God of mercy, who extends pardon, forgiveness to sinners, undeserving sinners. Yes, we know that he's a God of wrath, infinite wrath, who will judge sin one day, who will call all men to account, who will pronounce sentence on that great day, who will send sinners into the very depths of hell and destruction forever, who will in no wise clear the guilty. He'll not do it on the judgment day. Oh, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I pity the man here, or the woman, or the young person who falls into those angry hands. But let us know tonight he's a merciful God. And this is the language that is being used here in this gracious invitation. You know, throughout the Bible, God is viewed in certain ways. He is viewed as a God with outstretched hands. That's the picture. Outstretched hands toward a disobedient and gainsaying people, as Israel of old was. That's a picture of mercy. The Lord with outstretched hands, hands of mercy, hands of grace, hands of love. We know that he is one who is seen to reason with men. Come now, he says. Let us reason together. Let's sit down and talk about these things and reason them out. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's mercy. He's also a God in the Scripture who is seen not only with outstretched hands and one who reasons with men, but he pleads with sinners. A pleading God. Why will ye die, he asks, O house of Israel. Why should you die when provision has been made? Why should you be lost in hell forever? And so he pleads with men in such a way. He's a God who invites sinners to himself. Come, he says, come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If any man thirst, any man, whatever your condition is, whoever you are, whatever your background, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And here in Revelation 3:20, he's pictured as one who knocks upon the door. Think of that. Jesus knocking on the door. He's on the outside. You see that? He's pleading as he knocks. If any man open the door. And he's promising something. I will come in. I will come in to him. But the door is shut. Though the door is shut, And he is knocked many times till he's standing. He doesn't withdraw his presence immediately, not immediately. He waits to be gracious. But you know the sad thing? Some of you don't hear his knock. You're not able to discern it. Some are sleeping. We've known of people who have gone to a door, and they've knocked on the door, and there's been no answer. They've knocked again, there's been no answer. As they've walked away from the door, they've just glanced into the living room, and they've seen the man or the woman of the home, and they're lying back on the settee, and they're sleeping. They didn't hear the knock. And some sinners are sleeping. And some sinners are deaf, deaf to the call. I heard about another man, and physically he was deaf, and so naturally when people came knocking on the door of his flat, he didn't hear them. And sinners are deaf to the call, to the knock of Christ. And then, of course, there are some, and they're distracted. That's why they don't hear or don't discern the knock of the Savior. And I just picture myself going up to a door and knocking on that home, but there's a man there, and he's distracted by the television. He's sitting watching the football or watching some film or other, and he doesn't hear the knock. Why? Because he's distracted by something else. How many sinners are distracted by other things, and they don't hear Christ? He's at the door. And you know something? Very, very sadly, some will be like the sleeping spouse that we read about in the Song of Solomon and the chapter 5. The beloved came to the door, and we're told that he knocked on the door. He not only knocked on the door, but he cried. What did he cry? Open to me. Open to me. Open the door. The poor woman, we understand, was half sleeping. And so she failed to discern at the start it was her beloved that was knocking on the door. And then something happens, and something happens in her heart. She begins to realize who it is that's there. And the Bible says that she says, my bowels were moved for him. In other words, right here in my heart, it was moved when I realized it's my beloved at the door. And so she went to the door, but alas, the Bible says that he had withdrawn himself, and he was gone. And she ran out into the streets, but she could not find him. And we're told that she called, but he gave no answer. Don't let that happen, my friend, to you tonight that are sinners in this service. As the Lord comes knocking upon the door and you're half sleeping, and not discerning and not fully understanding who it is, don't let it come to that moment where you are moved in your heart and then you go trying to search for him, but he's gone. He's gone. And though the Savior knocks with tremendous patience at the door of the heart, one day he will leave and he will withdraw himself, and you will call, and there will be no answer. I fear for some. I want you to see him tonight as he's revealed here in God's Word. He's standing. I want you to hear him. He's knocking. He's knocking. With a nail-pierced hand, he's knocking. I have been to the cross for you. I have been wounded for you. I have suffered on the cross for you. I have borne the weight of your sin and your guilt. He knocks. Knocks by his word. Knocks by his spirit. Knocks by his providence indeed. Open to him. Open to him. Dear sinner, open to him. And don't delay. Don't harden your heart. Don't ignore the knock of Christ. Don't put up the barriers. Don't turn a deaf ear to the Savior. No, in the words of the hymn writer, swing your heart's door widely open, bid him enter while you may. And my friends, you may tonight. You may come to Christ and you may answer that call, and you can be saved. And he promises, if you open the door, he says, I'll come in. I'll come in. Oh, I trust that grace will be given to you now to seek the Lord and to discern that knock upon the door of your heart. Let us pray. All I can do is bring the word, read the scriptures, bring the message that God has given, and there it ends with me. Yes, I can invite, I can plead, do everything under God humanly possible, obeying his commands and what our responsibility is, but I can only go so far. You need to hear not my voice, not my knock on your door. You need to hear the voice of God. You need to hear the knock of Christ. And when you hear it, you need to respond to it. You need to open the door and bid him enter. If you're not saved in this meeting, God in his mercy is giving you another opportunity. Jesus is knocking again upon you, and he's saying, open the door, and I'll come in. Will you open the door tonight? Bid him enter while you may. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this passage of Scripture. We've been reminded tonight that there's one who knows all about us. He knows our works every day. Nothing escapes his attention. He knows the very lukewarmness of our hearts. He knows the indifferent spirit even sitting beneath the gospel. He knows those who say, I don't need anything. I don't need Christ. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need pardon. I don't need heaven. Because they're comfortable and successful and prosperous. And because it's well in their body and well in a material fashion, they don't see their need, not the need of their soul. But we thank thee in mercy, the Lord calls out. And he says, repent. And he says, here's your condition. And I want you to see it. And I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Oh God, we pray that there will be those who will hear that call tonight. Who will realize that they need the riches of Christ, the covering of his righteousness, the cleansing of his blood. Open their eyes, put the eye salve of God upon them, that they might see their need and see Christ standing by, the Savior of men. Bring sinners to the Savior. We earnestly pray in Jesus' name. Amen.